I am thankful to have some of my family here today. My wife was playing the piano. Alyssa is our middle daughter, which explains a lot of things, but wonderful daughter. And the four children that we're singing up here are four of our 12 grandchildren. Kathy is young as ever. I am getting old. And maybe that's why Pastor Saunders asked me to come and speak today, because he's getting old too, and he needed a break. And you'll notice he did not stay for me to hear me preach. That should tell you something right there. And so anyway, you can have whatever issues you have with me with him when he comes back. It's always good for a pastor to get away and then to come back and have a number of questions of why. So I'll try to help in that particular process. I want to just say a thanks to those who have been so kind to welcome me today, too. Eddie, thank you so much. And if you have any children who would like to go out, or if you would like to go out right now, too, this is a good time to go. But I want to thank Eddie for greeting me this morning, Rob for taking care of our words on the PowerPoint, and William running the sound booth. If he doesn't like what I say, I'm at his mercy. He'll just shut me off. But Leonard did tell me, I should say Pastor Saunders, did tell me that I have till 12:30. So I think I'm pretty good. He says, you're used to that. Okay, you're going to buy into that. Fine. It is a privilege to come and speak today, and all the songs have been themed around something. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Zechariah. You may have never heard it like that before, but I want you to turn. It's, if you go to the very first book of the New Testament and then go back, Malachi, and then before that to Zechariah, you'll come to it. It's the second book from the end of the Old Testament. The Gospel according to Zechariah. Chances are, as you're turning there, you may have to really work the pages a little bit, because I know that sometimes that section of Scripture of minor prophets we consider minor, and so therefore we haven't separated the pages fully, perhaps. Though I would think that in a church like this, you folks do spend time in God's Word, and you know it well, and so I trust that you can find that rather quickly. It's page 794 in your pew Bible, if you want to flee to that and have where it is. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. I'll allow you to remain seated, but I trust that you will reverently in your heart hear the Word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I, Zechariah, said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thanks be to God for his word, for his goodness, for his grace, for his mercy to sinners like me, like all of us who gather here on this Lord's day. Father, now focus our hearts, our minds, our attention on what the Lord says in this passage to us. There's a direct message to us regarding our own salvation. And so, Lord, I pray today that your people would be fed meat to feed on, and fed a sweet dessert of your love and grace. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Our text of Scripture today paints a very wonderful and stunning picture of God's forgiveness of sin in what many might consider a rather obscure passage. I mean, how many times have you had your devotions from Zechariah 3? When was the last time you read Zechariah 3? It's tucked away here in this ancient scroll written by an aging prophet. Zechariah himself was only a boy when his own country became embroiled in a war. His nation was defeated, and the temple of God itself had been reduced to ruins. He watched as many of God's people were carried away into exile, ripped from their homeland, caught up in a holocaust of judgment. And the sad epitaph of all of this is written, and I'd like you to turn near too, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Let's see the backdrop to why all of this has happened. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 16. If you're not turning there, just listen very carefully to what God says about the judgment on these people. Zedekiah, who was the king, was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priest and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at all his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy. Those are some of the saddest words you can read in the Old Testament. They had pushed God too far. And in their evil, and in their pride, and in their hard-heartedness and unfaithfulness and pollution, their mocking, despising, of their scoffing at God and his messengers, God had to judge them. This is so tragic for us to read. But turn the pages of Scripture back to Zechariah chapter 3. Now decades have passed, as Zechariah writes. Times have changed. The balance of world powers has shifted. But more importantly, the hand of God has opened the way for the captives to return home, to go back to Jerusalem, the place of God's blessing, the promised land. These were glorious days as the years between 520 and 516 BC brought an influx of hopeful and happy people to Jerusalem. They were there to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, to restore what had been lost, and perhaps to know once again the blessings and presence of God. Now, if you look back in chapters 1 and 2, which I would encourage you to go back and read this afternoon, but if you look back there, they were certainly encouraging in talking about the temple, God's protection, and provisions of blessing for those who were returning. God wanted to bless them. Many things were falling into place, but one thing was amiss, and Zechariah reveals a greater need if there was to be a full restoration. Big question that was haunting them, terrorizing them. What about our former sins that took our forefathers and us into judgment? Could God really bless us, bless them after all their failures? This is the very same issue that I face in life, that all of us face in life. It's a question that must be answered if there is to be any hope, any peace within. Our sin brings shame and guilt, a sense of helplessness. And let me tell you, the enemy of our souls knows how to use that shame and guilt and sin against us. In this fourth vision within the book of Zechariah, we're confronted with the seriousness of sin in Joshua's life, in the people's lives, in our lives, in my life. And we see that sin cannot be ignored by a holy God. So, is there any solution to this problem? Well, this chapter is high drama, given its courtroom setting that you can easily sense and feel. The cast is remarkable here, as we find a vicious prosecuting attorney, Satan himself, pitted against his legal counterpart. In this case, it's the angel of the Lord. And then there's the accused. It's a humble Israelite, Joshua, who's called to serve as high priest in a restored temple, and he is there to represent the people, God's people, to make sacrifice for their sins once a year. This man has an impressive pedigree if we look in his background. His grandfather, Sariah, had been high priest when this exile took place. But something startles us from the outset of the story. And so I want you to observe the drama as it quickly unfolds. I'll give you an outline right now of four things to keep in mind as we flow through the story. First, there's an accusation made. That's verses 1 and 2. An accusation made, or at least implied. Number 2, there is an advocate speaks. Verse 2. Someone speaks up for Joshua here in this courtroom setting. Then verses 3 and 4. An action taken. Something happens in that courtroom which is breathtaking. And then finally, in verses 6 through 10, an assurance given. There's an assurance that's given to Joshua to not only affirm to him what has happened, but to affirm to all of us what will and has happened. So we have here an accusation made. We have an advocate speaks, an action taken, and then an assurance given. Look at verse 1 with me. Accusation. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now I want you to know that Joshua there is standing in the presence of the Lord. And there's perhaps a hint here that he was simply going about his duties. He is in the temple as it's being rebuilt. More of that about in the book of Haggai, if you want to go and read that. But he's maybe going about his various duties, and he is before the Lord, but suddenly everything changes. Doesn't the enemy seem to haunt you when you're busy and trying to be faithful to do something for God? Isn't that the very moment that he slips in and puts doubt, dread, fear in your heart and mind? And so he's standing before the Lord, but suddenly he's also surrounded by others. He's in a scene here there where there's a legal proceeding. The man is trying to do the right thing, but he's forced to stop to face some charge brought against him. And though we are not privy to the accuser's ranting and raving against him, it's certainly implied here in this passage. And for those who were reading the Bible or this, or hearing this for the first time, the exiles returning to Jerusalem, they were the first ones to hear this. This is an amazing moment. By the way, whenever you read the Bible, always read it with at least two things in mind. Don't read it first to say, oh, what does this say to us today? Don't say that first. First, what does this reveal to me about God? Because the Bible is a revelation of God and of His redemption for us. And the second question we ask is, how did the first readers or the first hearers hear this? What did it mean to them? And only then can we understand what it means to us. So here, everything hangs in the balance as this story begins to unfold for the exiles too, because this man is the high priest. He represents them before God. If he is disqualified, there is no mediator for them before God. There is no hope for them before God. Their sins and judgment is still upon them. What about this atonement? Well, they knew of their sin and guilt in the past, and it must have continued to haunt them. I would encourage you to go back and read Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. It will tell you, your fathers did not listen to the prophets. And where are they now? They're dead. And the prophets are dead. But here's your opportunity. Return to the Lord, and I will return to you. As if that's not enough, Satan now stands right here beside Joshua. And he wants to press the matter. He wants to make his closing statement. And that's no surprise. Peter writes and tells us that our adversary, Satan, walks about like a roaring lion who see who he may devour. He had found his prey. He found his prey in the high priest, the very leader of the people, Joshua, whose name means Jehovah is salvation. At this moment, the air is thick with tension as he's ready there to accuse and to take away the life of this man. And perhaps the accuser has already pointed his finger at Joshua and shouted things like, unclean, unfit, unworthy. I've heard those words whispered in my ear as I've looked into the mirror, as I've sought to serve God. Why should I be standing here proclaiming God's word? I'm not worthy of that. You probably heard those words as well from time to time. You're getting ready to go to church and there's some thoughts coming to your mind. I'm such a lousy Christian. Am I even a Christian? Painfully, you'll note that in this scene before us, the accused says nothing and the silence is deafening. He has nothing to say in his own defense. No protest, no contest. The sin and guilt, it's all true. Charles Spurgeon said in one of his powerful messages, truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of any day will furnish him material for his charges. Is that not true in your life? It's true in my life. I mean, look at what he just did. Did you hear what he just said? Did you see what he just thought? Thought, word, and deed. We fail the Lord every single day. It looks like an open and shut case. But then, verse 2, there is a thunderous change, an interruption in the proceeding. An advocate speaks. At this very moment, this other voice is raised. The sound that comes forth is from the one who takes on the role of Joshua's advocate to speak on his behalf. The one who is called the angel of the Lord is now clearly identified as the Lord Himself. This is none other than the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, our Defender, and our Friend. Look at the verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, O accuser." That's what his name actually means. "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand, that is, a burning stick plucked from the fire?" The fire is speaking of the fires of God's judgment that these people, Joshua himself, had endured at the hand of Babylon. And so the Lord chooses to come to Joshua's aid. And he does it for two reasons. Look back at that verse again. First, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. That is, here is his sovereign election, his eternal plan, choosing this people, this place for himself. These are his people. He will defend them. And secondly, he has delivered Joshua and these people as a brand plucked from the fire. What an image. It's an image that really strikes to the heart of the first reader better than to us. Because these people had returned from Babylon. And they come out there and they're wandering through the ruins of their city and into the temple area. And they're picking up sticks that are charred with the fires of where the temple of God had been burned. And they look at them thinking that's useless and they throw it away. But that's not what God does with us as brands plucked from the fire. He takes up the smoldering wick, and the servant of the Lord redeems us, uses us for his glory. You see, grace is already at work here, and the mouth of the accuser is instantly silent. The work of God has begun, and what he has begun, he will finish, will he not? Even the Apostle Paul said this, "He who begat a good work in you, in every one of you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Nothing can or will ever thwart God's purposes. Plant this truth firmly in your heart and mind. God doesn't abandon his work, his people, his promises, his covenant. You may fail, I may fail, but God never fails. Great is his faithfulness. Amen. Never doubt Christ's commitment to you as his own. And never forget that the grace of God is greater than the sin and guilt of any soul that comes to him. And what happens next also leaves Joshua speechless. He hadn't said anything yet. He still can't talk when he sees what begins to happen as there's an action taken. You see, the case against Joshua is open and shut when you just look at the evidence of verse 3. It says there, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments." Is this merely the soot and the stench from the fire from which he was plucked? No, it's much more. And it is much worse. The Hebrew word here indicates the worst sort of filth. It's as if he has been dragged through the sewer and the debris of waste clings to him. Now, I am a tired, retired, you can choose either one, pastor, and I have a side job that I do. My job these days is to mow lawns and do yard work, and I do it for a lot of people in need. So I go out, like yesterday. I was out early and all day long, got home almost 8 o'clock last night. When I got home, you should have seen me. No, you shouldn't have. I didn't look exactly like this. It was a muggy day. I had a dry fit clothes that I wear. I don't know why they call it dry fit. I had wet fit clothes on. I had been under weeds. I had been crawling along the ground. I had been cutting away bushes. I had been mowing and then up under my lawnmower trying to get all the crabgrass, wet crabgrass, out from under the deck of my mower. I was doing all kinds of things. And boy, I smelled high heaven. I can't even stand myself sometimes. I came home. In Charlie Brown, you know Pigpen? Clean and tidy. He's clean and tidy next to me. And when I walk in the house, my wife takes one look at me and says, "Good grief." That's another Charlie Brownism right there. Well, let me tell you about this. He is standing there before the Lord, being accused, wearing filthy garments. This word for the filth is used of human excrement, waste. It's used in Isaiah of a drunkard's vomit. That's how he is clothed. That's God's picture of sin. You know, our culture has a casual attitude about sin. Actually, we don't even like to use the word. When's the last time you, in general conversation with somebody out in the world, you heard the word sin be, "You know, I sinned the other day." We don't hear that. No, we use words like, "Well, it was a mistake." Or, "My bad." Or else we use a phrase like, "Well, nobody's perfect." But here is a hideous and realistic picture for us of what sin is before a holy God. The prophet Isaiah wrote in similar terms when he said this, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like polluted garments or filthy rags," as the older version puts it. And you don't even want to know what that particular word for filthy means. Our sinful self has been described in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. For the sake of time, I'll not read that, but put that down and go back and read it this afternoon. If you want a good resume of Sparky Pritchard, there it is, Romans 3, 10 to 18. I said, you don't even need to introduce me today. Here's my introduction, Romans 3, 10 to 18. We've all are stained through and through, though, just like Romans 3, just like Joshua. Imagine how dirty, how helpless Joshua feels at this moment, how ashamed and disgraced with his garments spotted and stained. And he's supposed to serve a holy God. He's supposed to represent people before God looking like that. You must be kidding. And what's more, he is guilty of the accusation. He deserves condemnation. He should be put away. And yet the story takes an amazing turn here. Look at verse 4, this action that's taken. "The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.'" Here is the one who would come to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, removing the sin of Joshua. In an instant, the filth is removed, the sin is stripped away. How do I know? Look on there in verse 4 at the end. He says, "Behold." Now, I clap there to be sure you're still awake. More importantly, the word "behold" is supposed to give us that effect. Look! Look at this! He says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, stripping you of those garments. That is all gone." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul stands in awe of such a glorious act of God in our lives. Listen from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul in wonder says, "God made us alive with him," that is with Christ, "having forgiven us all our transgressions." You know what the word forgiven is there? He's graced us. He has poured out grace to us by canceling, wiping away the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, that is, took away, removed, nailing it to the cross. That's where my sin went. That's where your sin went. And when you throw yourself upon the mercy of the court of heaven and plead to Christ as your advocate, you will find forgiveness now and forevermore. This is our blessed assurance. Martin Luther stands as a giant among men for his steadfast faith and walk with God. But even a man like this, his soul often was filled and with terror. An example of this comes from the Wartburg Castle in Germany after Luther's heroic stand at the Council or Diet of Worms. In a letter to his friend and mentor, Philip Melanchthon, dated May 24th, 1521. By the way, that's my birthday. Not 1521, May 24. Luther tells of one terrible struggle he encountered with spiritual depression. And in a dream, he envisions Satan appearing before him, having a long scroll. And on that long scroll was a list of all of Luther's sins. One by one in this dream, these were read aloud by his formidable adversary. And these were used to taunt and to mock this man of God, saying that there was really no hope for such a great sinner like this. Luther was in turmoil. But then he awoke and jumped from his bed and he cried out, "It is all true! It's all true, Satan. And many more sins which I've committed in my life, which are known to God alone. But, write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1:9. Then Luther, grasping an inkwell from his table, threw it at his adversary. It hit the wall and shattered, leaving a black spot still visible to this day at that castle. Ah, a stain on the wall, but no stain on his soul. God had removed the stain. And that too is our joyful cry when we feel accosted by sin, fear, guilt, doubt. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now I have a question for you. Have you been made clean by the blood of Christ through His loving, gracious sacrifice on the cross? Do you stand acquitted of judgment before the bar of God? Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it's appointed unto all of us to die, and after that, the judgment. But the picture isn't complete. Something is missing. You see, we need more than forgiveness. We desperately need righteousness. So, a righteousness that transforms our hearts, our thoughts, our lives by the Spirit through the Word. Look at verse 4. "Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Here is imputed righteousness, alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not of our own making, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags too. Listen to the words of Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." You see, Zechariah 3 here that we're looking at is truly a rags to riches story. From the rags of Joshua's own sin, my own sin, your own sin, to the riches of Christ's righteousness. So Joshua, the man plucked from the fires of judgment, the man standing in filthy garments that represent his sin and guilt, suddenly finds himself clothed in glorious righteousness from Christ alone. It's a breathtaking moment here. Imagine how the Jews who first read and heard this story were overwhelmed with joy and praise. There is hope. We do have one who can plead our cause for us, who is holy. In fact, observing all of this was Zechariah. He's watching the courtroom scene. He's sitting in the gallery. He's watching this, and he can't keep silent anymore. Look what he says in verse 5. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." I mean, he's just caught up in a moment. It's like being at a wedding, and you know, everything's so beautiful and wonderful. And they get down and exchange the vows and everything. And the pastor says, "And now I pronounce you husband and wife." And there's that hesitation, a moment. And they're standing there. And the guy in the back says, "Kiss her." Well, here's what's happening here. He just can't control himself. Put the turban on his head too, because that is so important. If you look back to the guidelines for the garments of the high priest, Exodus 28, you'll discover these words were affixed to the headdress. Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. This filthy high priest has now been cleansed, clothed in the righteousness of God, and he is made holy to the Lord. Well, there's an assurance then given to the man. Having been rescued from the fire of judgment, having been acquitted of his sin, having been clothed in righteousness, he is charged in verse 7 with the privilege of serving his God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, that is the temple itself, and have charge of my courts, speaking of the temple, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Wait a minute, we're standing in the courts of heaven in all of this too. Access to God freely through the advocate. And here we find our own duty as well. Having been washed and cleansed of our sins, we are to walk in his ways, to keep his charge. As Joshua does this, there are promises here that God will reward him with service, and God rewards him with an inheritance, heaven itself. But look at verse 8. There's something here too. It says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, they are men who are a sign. They have significance. They are a sign of something greater. They are signs of redeeming grace. Because here's a question we have to ask ourselves. If this is a court scene and the judge is truly just and demands holiness, and if Joshua is covered and condemned by the evidence of his sin, how is it possible that you could just simply pronounce him forgiven, pardoned, righteous, holy? Where is justice? What changes that equation? And so here he gives us that answer here in verses 8 and 9. I want you now to look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Let me stop there just to talk about this for a moment. The judge, in this case, has rendered his decision that he is pardoned, forgiven, righteous, based on further considerations. Justice shall be served. Now, God is bringing forth. He says, I'm going to bring forth my servant. Isaiah talked about my servant, promised Messiah. I will bring forth my branch, the branch of shoot coming out of the root of Jesse of the house of David. I will bring forth a stone. The stone that the builders rejected became the head of the corner. But now this riveting statement. How, when will this happen? Verse 9. This one will come and remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That day came on a dark Friday as the Lord himself was nailed to the cross. As I think about this passage, I could have called this, as far as a title, A Tale of Two Priests. Because these priests, Joshua, and then a later priest, Jesus, our high priest. Did you know their names really mean the same thing? Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. In Zechariah 3, we read that Joshua, whose name means Jehovah saves. In Matthew, read of the birth of Jesus, and he's called Jesus because it means Savior, Jehovah saves. In Zechariah 3, we find a high priest who was clothed in filthy garments that he himself could do nothing about. In the New Testament, we find the high priest who has laid aside his royal robes of righteousness to take on human flesh and to bear our sin and guilt. In Zechariah 3, we look upon a high priest who was condemned for his sins. In the New Testament, we see Jesus, our high priest, who knew no sin and yet was condemned for me on my behalf. In Zechariah 3, we have a high priest whose filthy rags were removed and replaced with the robe of righteousness. In the New Testament, our high priest was stripped of his clothes, nailed to a cross, that we might have righteousness. In Zechariah 3, Joshua received a turban on his head with the words, "Holy to the Lord." Jesus Christ was crowned with a crown of thorns upon his head. He took that upon himself for our sins, took the jeers and the mocking of the crowds and the soldiers. In Zechariah 3, Joshua was given charge to walk in obedience and rule faithfully in God's house. And we have a charge from our faithful high priest to walk in his ways, assured that there's a place for us in heaven. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here is a better, greater, perfect high priest, bearing the sins of his people once and for all, and thus his triumphant cry, "It is finished." And so the prospect and the promise of verse 10 tells us this: "And in that day, declares the Lord," here's our hope, here's our inheritance, "every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree to enjoy God's kingdom forever and ever. Amen." As sinners gathered in this place this morning, are we not amazed at the wondrous grace of God, that he sent his only Son to die for us, that we might be cleansed, forgiven, made righteous and holy in his sight? But still our adversary continues to cry out against us and whispers in our hearts, "You are not worthy. There is no forgiveness for you. You're a very great sinner." Many of you are familiar with the name John Newton, I'm sure. Slave trader who was converted, became a pastor, wrote a psalm, "Amazing Grace." In his old age, it was suggested that Newton retire, step aside, because of bad health and a failing memory. And he replied to that, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." Amen. Yes, we're all great sinners. Even the Apostle Paul felt that burden. "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Like Luther, like John Newton, like Joshua here, there was an answer to that question that Paul gave us right after saying those words, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And let me close with this. And you were wondering if I ever was going to close. Barry Webb sums up the chapter better than I ever could when he writes this in his commentary on Zechariah. "Joshua is silent throughout this vision. There is nothing he can say in his own defense. He is guilty as charged. The accusation Satan levels at him is true. He is not righteous, and neither are we. But finally, and this is the heart of the matter, neither are we condemned. For everything necessary for us to be accepted by God and to be able to serve Him has already been done for us once and for all on a single day at the cross when Jesus died in our place. It was there that due process was observed and our sin was dealt with and the seriousness that it deserved. But by that one final perfect sacrifice, we have been put beyond the power of Satan's accusations and of God's own wrath against us forever. Indeed, the only one who has the right to condemn us now intercedes for us." You perhaps are familiar with the words of the song that was sung earlier, that you sang earlier. Did you really notice the words of Charity Day Chenet, who captured in 1863 the wonder and grace of how we should feel and what we should know as God's people as we gather today? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, to look on him and pardon me. Is that your testimony of your heart and your life today? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we have just walked through a passage that speaks so wonderfully of the gospel. Right here in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets, a major message for us regarding your love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your righteousness, all given to us freely through Jesus Christ our Lord. May your people this morning go away from here encouraged. Encouraged when they have doubts. Encouraged when they feel assaulted by the enemy of their soul. Encouraged when they sin, knowing that they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And may, Father, we go to walk in your ways and to live wholly to the Lord as you have called us to live, out of gratitude for the great grace that we have tasted. Bless your people now. And as we sing this final song, may we be amazed at your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing this song, if there